The Spiritual Brew Pub Podcast will help you navigate spiritually after or during a belief shift, deconstruction, or crisis of faith. Not to try to convert you to a particular destination, but give you the resources you need to evaluate your future belief or unbelief and help you follow the religious historical evidence wherever it leads. I'm your host, Michael Camp, a recovering conservative evangelical, the operative word being recovering, sharing my journey and helping others rebuild faith or a reasoned philosophy of life. So grab your brew of choice and learn how fact-based history helps us both critique and rethink faith. Why do we call it a brew pub? Because we like to hang out in them, at least metaphorically. A pub is a great place to let your hair down, share your true thoughts about your journey, and discuss things with an open mind in a non-judgmental environment. Good day, everyone. This is the third episode of the Spiritual Brew Pub Podcast. I'm your host, Michael Camp, and today's topic is 12 fake claims of Western Christianity. And actually, this is a very interesting topic for me because it's part of a chapter of a book that I'm writing. And the working title of the book is Faith Scam, the Fake Claims of Western Christianity and the Way of Peace It Ignores or It Lost. I haven't quite worked out the exact title, but there's a chapter on what I would call the 12 major fake claims of Western Christianity, or you might call them scams. In today's political climate, you've got this, all these claims of fake news. Trump will claim that the media is spouting fake news, and the media will come back and find some things that Trump or his supporters say that aren't based on the facts and say that's fake news. And so it would be interesting to kind of step back and, instead of focusing on politics, take that same issue and apply it to religion. Are there fake news claims about Christianity? Are there scams in Christianity? And we're going to examine that today. If you know me, you'll know that my background is that I'm a former evangelical Christian, and I was in the movement for 25 years, including as a missionary. So what I'm doing is I'm kind of taking my journey, what happened to me as I evolved. Even though I had doubts, I really was sold into much of evangelicalism. But after having a faith crisis of sorts over a period of time, I began to question things. I began to, so to speak, open up the hood of evangelical theology and culture and find that a lot of the things that were being spouted in churches and by preachers and ministers and books that I was reading weren't exactly true. They were either half-truths or they were completely false and not based on a good study of history. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at what I would call 12 major fake faith claims and explain why I think they're fake or a scam based on historical study, and also uncover a more authentic way of looking at that topic so that we actually can find out something that's closer to the truth. Okay, let's look at number one. The number one fake claim or scam is what I would call the scam of religion. Christianity, as we know it today, is a religion. Yet, when you look at the historical record, you'll discover something very amazing, is that Jesus of the first century, and Paul for that matter, both of them did not start a new religion called Christianity. Jesus and Paul were actually not Christians. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, Paul was a Jewish Pharisee, and they advocated for rethinking Judaism and the Jewish scriptures and traditions per reforms that they found in the writings of the prophets and in their and in particular in Jesus's revelations. So what was going on was that they weren't calling for a new religion. They were calling for a reform, let's say a reformed universalist way of looking at Judaism. You know, there were many examples of this. Jesus told his Jewish hearers that they should go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus, what he was doing was critiquing the Jewish temple sacrificial system and the exclusivist religion that Judaism had become in some circles, in a lot of in the temple religion of the day, and he was doing it just almost very similar to the way the prophets had done before him. So he wasn't founding a new religion, he actually did not become, or Paul did not become, what we call a Christian. What was going on was a challenge for people to start living, having this new reformed universalist way of looking at Judaism, and to live a new, what I might call a metaphysical or humanistic way of life free of religion. Humanistic used in a sense that it's, you know, the supporting human welfare of all human beings. So it was a promotion of a new way of life. Certainly it had religious elements. It was talking about a God of love who was real. It was talking about trusting this God, but it wasn't requiring, and in fact wasn't promoting religious practice. So anyways, that's the first fake claim or scam. The scam of religion, that the way of Jesus actually was not meant to be a new religion, a new religion to replace Judaism, etc. It was more of a reformed way of and a universalist way of looking at Judaism and the world. Okay, what's scam number two? Well, scam number two is what I would call the scam of the church. And again, if you look at history and you dig around a little bit and you have an open mind, you'll find out something along these lines, that Jesus did not found an institutional church. He talked about this term in the Greek, ecclesia, which simply was a gathering of people. When he talked about you know, I will build my church, he was talking about, I will build a following of people. That same word is used in the book of Acts to describe a mob of people who came after Paul. It's a word that just denotes a gathering. It has nothing to do with a formal institution, a formal church. It's gatherings of people who are listening and following the teachings of Jesus. So, you know, when you there's several books, by the way. Each one of these points that I'm making are based on some historical study, and every once in a while I'll let you know what book would be a good book to get the background for this. One of them would be Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola for this particular one. But it's just interesting. I actually already. My last podcast actually addressed this when I addressed the difference between Christianity and church. There's a huge difference. And so you can go back and listen to that part. But I'll just make a few more points about this point, about this scam. You know, we have this kind of outlook about what church is. You know, if we grew up Roman Catholic or Protestant or evangelical or charismatic or mainline church, you know, you go to these churches and some of them are more contemporary and some of them are more traditional, et cetera, et cetera. And all of these things that we're talking about in church, there was nothing like this in the first century. Jesus and his followers did not set this up. This came... this way of gathering in buildings with professional clergy and with titles of people who were leading the church and pastors who are professionals, and some of the hierarchy that we have in some church systems, as well as this doctrine that there's the churches have authority over their members, and that you, if you don't go to church, you know, you're not really a good Christian, et cetera, et cetera. All these kinds of things developed over the first few centuries of after Jesus, and really culminated when Constantine, the emperor of Rome at the time, became a supposed Christian and began to impose a lot of things on Christianity as a religion. And one of those things was developing the professional clergy and church buildings, etc. And before that, it was a slow process of the first time people even talked about things like bishops was probably the second or third century. There was, you know, going back to the very original gatherings of believers, there was no church. They were meeting in homes. There was no, no one was paid to be a pastor or a priest. There was people who had gifts, and they were called elders, or Paul had some motivational gifts that he talked about, teachers and prophets, etc., and including a pastor, but pastors. But those were all just people who were had skills that were helping each other in that gathering. They weren't offices where people would, you know, attain or get ordained and become that particular office in a formal way. So it's a very interesting topic. If you read that book, Pagan Christianity, and it'll open your eyes to this particular scam that has been fostered on Western Christianity and, for centuries. Okay, let's go on to scam number three. And scam number three I call the Bible scam. And actually, before I get into this, I'm really not doing justice to each one of these. I could do a podcast on each one, and have already done a podcast on, let's say, the church to some degree. I'm just going to be touching the tip of the iceberg on some of these things. So we'll get into more later. And if you have questions about any of these things, feel free to just comment on my blog or ask questions, and we can get into more details. But the Bible scam goes something like this. When you look at the way that people view the Bible today, mostly conservative Christians, evangelicals, charismatics, fundamentalists, sometimes mainline churches, although they have a more progressive view of the Bible. Even historically, through some of the Christian movements in Western Christianity, mostly people believe in something like a infallible, altogether authoritative Bible throughout. Everything in the Bible is the Word of God. It can never be questioned. It's all true. There's nothing false in it. Etc., etc. Now, there might be some nuance in some people's view that maybe they'll think there might be a few historical inaccuracies, but most of the theology is right, or, you know, a more narrow view that everything has to be completely true. And the evangelicalism I was in, it was mostly the Bible's infallible and you have to believe everything. If God said it, then we believe it, and that settles it. And that was kind of the attitude for the Bible. Well, here's the thing. Look at history. The big question is, and this is what evangelicals never address, is to answer the question, how was the Bible compiled? And how did people view the Bible at the time of Jesus? And what you'll discover if you answer those two questions historically, that both Jesus and Paul, for example, did not believe in an inerrant, universally applicable, and authoritative Bible. Most of these Bible theologies we have today are based on historical myths. the Bible was never really viewed in Jewish ways and history as an infallible rule book. As a matter of fact, the what we would call a definitive list of books in the Old Testament didn't even happen until the second century after after Jesus altogether, after the formation of Christianity. There was no definitive list of scriptures for the Jews during Jesus' time. As far as the New Testament goes, that, again, took many centuries, not until the 4th century, until there was a definitive list or a canon of books for the New Testament. And again, there it was not a viewed like this is the exact Bible and it's already settled. The scriptures for the Jews and for the earliest followers of Jesus were more like a set of writings that people debated. The Jewish scriptures actually were some of the only religious sacred texts that we have that actually critiqued itself. And most people completely miss this because they're taught that you shouldn't think of the Bible that way. Well, read the prophets. The prophets critique the Torah all the time. They critique the sacrificial system. They critiqued other Jewish people and their interpretations of things. So this notion that everything in the Bible was universally accepted and all consistent and internally consistent just doesn't measure up to the study of history, nor make any sense when you actually look at the Bible with objectively. So let me give you a few more examples here. One of the things would be how the, for example, at the time of Christ, the Sadducees only considered the Torah to be the scriptures. Other Jews, of course, accepted both the prophets and the writings. The Greek Jews had the Septuagint, which included 14 books that are not in any Protestant Bible today. But the Greek Jews and the Greek Christians considered those scripture. That's called the Apocrypha. The Essenes, another sect of Judaism, they had their own set of writings that, in addition to the Torah, prophets, and other books, that they deemed authoritative. And some of those writings are actually referred to. One of them, called First Enoch, is referred to in the New Testament book of Jude. So there were various sets of scriptures that each Jewish sect or stream considered their kind of list, but they weren't like pointing fingers at each other and saying, well, you're not a true Jew unless you accept my list. They had debates, but they accepted each other as it's okay to have your own list of sacred text. The New Testament was very similar to that over a period of time. The Gospels were compiled and the letters of Paul and other books, but it didn't happen overnight. It happened very slowly and gradually, and you can see there were areas of Palestine and the areas where Christians were moving where you would go to one area and say, well, let me see your sacred texts, and they would have their set, and then you'd go somewhere, another region, and they would have a different set. This was very common, and all the books that we have in the New Testament now, the lists of scriptures often had books that were never made it into the New Testament. Different Gospels, the Gospels of Hebrews, a book called The Shepherd of Hermes, and many, many other books. So there was no definitive list for centuries, not until the 4th century. What does this tell us? That people looked at the Bible differently. It was okay to have views on different sacred texts, which ones you liked, which ones you preferred. Sometimes people didn't have access to all of them, but sometimes they just preferred some over the other. And like I said before, there were lots of books that never made it into the New Testament that people deemed a scripture by Orthodox Christians, not heretics. Not, you know, yes, there was some of that going on too. There were some really wild and crazy books too, but there were lots of books that were just considered okay to have on your sacred text list. Maybe in another podcast I'll get into more depth about this, but it's very fascinating. The Bible was kind of a book that was debated. It critiqued itself. People had different lists of what they considered scripture. And in the New Testament, eventually, there were some books that were considered, that should be considered pretty much almost by everyone. The four Gospels, for example. Others like Revelation and Hebrews were highly disputed, and some people rejected them, and even rejected ones that wound up in the New Testament over the centuries. So that was the view of Scripture. So that's very different than what we have today. Now, the question is, of course, well, how do you know what the truth is then if you're saying not everything is correct or infallible? Well, like I said, there was debates that went on, and Jesus actually entered into these debates over the scriptures and, you know, often said things like, well, you've heard it said this, well, I tell you this, and he actually used Old Testament scriptures selectively. He sometimes added things to the scriptures, like he added the command, love your neighbor or love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He added the word mind that was not in the original. So, and there were some other examples of this where he either added or read selectively from the Old Testament and often quoted the prophets who were actually critiquing many of the laws in the Torah. How do you tell what's true in the Bible? Well, that's another topic that we could discuss later, and it really has to do with two things that I could tell from reading history, and one is maybe perhaps looking at the Bible through the lens of Jesus's teachings and his way, his love ethic, and comparing what the Bible is saying and then letting the love ethic that Jesus taught rise to the top. And there's actually, it's really not that hard to do. You know, people often might say to me, well, heck, you can't pick and choose what you think is the word of God and what's not. That's what you're doing, Michael. Well, the answer to that question is yes, you can pick and choose. And the reason is because that's how the Bible was compiled. People picked and chose what was in the Bible. Jesus picked and chose how to interpret the Old Testament and what to teach. The Old Testament critiqued itself. Orthodox Christians critiqued books that wound up in the New Testament, and they had books that didn't wind up in the New Testament that they liked. So this is the way it was in the religious climate of the day when the Bible was being compiled, and there's no reason why it shouldn't be that way today, instead of being so hard-nosed about what's true and what's not in the Bible. So, just a couple of authors I want to bring to your attention. Derek Flood has a really good book called Disarming Scripture that kind of gets into reading the Bible like Jesus did. N.T. Wright has some good stuff on the Bible, Marcus Borg, and Michael Harden. So anyways, that's the scam number three, the Bible scam. Very fascinating topic. So what's the next scam? Number four. The number four scam I have is what I call the scam of a two-faced God. And this is related to the Bible scam, because one of the things that you find if you open your mind and you read the Bible and you say, what's really going on here? What comes to the top that as a superior way, a superior teaching, and what goes to the bottom as an inferior teaching when I read the Bible? And what you'll find is that it is almost like there is two voices in the Bible. There's the voice of Jesus, the compassion, forgiveness, the restorative nature of God, merciful, etc. And on the other side, there's the God of retribution and wrath and violence even. And so you'll see this very clearly when you open your mind and you read the Bible this way. There's a nonviolent God of peace and a violent God of war and blood sacrifice. It's fascinating. But you can find this when you look at certain passages in Scripture. And it really does come out like there's God has got kind of two personalities. And you wonder, which God are we serving? Which God is going to show up? You know, as a evangelical pastor said recently, God is a father who loves us, a loving father who saves us, but he's also a wrathful judge who may damn us. And so this is the way that most Western Christianity, in particular evangelicals and conservative Christianity, has been taught to view God, this two-faced way. Oh yeah, he's a God of love, but he's really pissed off at your sin, and you know you're in danger of going to hell. There's going to be retribution, there's going to be hell to pay if you don't, you know, get your act together or believe the right things, etc., etc. So when you look at the history of the first Jesus followers and what was being debated, this really comes out to be a scam. There is no two-faced God. Either God is a God of love, or God is a God of retribution and wrath. You can't be both. Evangelicals will tell you that has to be both. But as I will in a future podcast, and as I will in a chapter in my book that I'm going to write about this topic, it's very easy to show how nonsensical this is. When you compare, for example, the characteristics and the personality of the God in the book of Joshua to the characteristics and the personality of the God of that Jesus is teaching. So that would be one example. Okay, moving right along. The number five scam is the hell scam. A lot of books came out in the last 12 to 15 years on this topic. It kind of blew me away. When I first started my historical research on this topic of hell, I was uncovering things, and I thought, oh, man, why aren't people talking about this? Well, as slowly but surely, a lot of books came out on this topic. Rob Bell kind of is the most famous one, a book called Love Wins. Raising Hell by Sharon Baker. My friend Julie Ferwerda wrote a book called Raising Hell with an S. The other Raising Hell is with a Z. There's The Inescapable Love of God by Tom Talbot. There's The Evangelical Universalist by Robin Perry. There's the movie Hellbound, produced by Kevin Miller. All of these materials and resources basically uncover the following. They uncover that Jesus actually did not teach the existence of hell. There are mistranslations from the Greek terms that are translated hell. When you understand the context and the cultural context and where the concept of hell came from, you can trace it through history. It did not come from Jewish religion, faith. It did not come from Jesus's teachings. It actually came from some ancient pagan Egyptian and Near East religious beliefs. And throughout history, certain empires would use the teaching for political reasons, to get people to control people in society through fear of the afterlife or fear of the unknown, etc. When you look very more closely at what Jesus taught, he taught, the term eternal punishment that you find in the New Testament is actually a mistranslation. It should be a more proper translation would be rehabilitation of the age. The word that's translated punishment is actually a word that means correction or loving correction and helping someone to rehabilitate and change. There's another word that means punishment, and that word is not used. Another word that's translated hell is Gehenna, which was the garbage dump outside Jerusalem. And the views of Gehenna in the time period of Jesus, you can read some of them in documents, and those views match a view of Gehenna as a metaphor for corrective judgment, a judgment that ultimately ends. To say that Jesus didn't teach hell does not mean that, you know, Jesus didn't believe that, you know, God would confront evil in humankind, or that there is such a thing as God judging people. It means that in his view and in Paul's view, God was always restorative and not retributive. His goal and his will always restore people. And there is no such thing as eternal punishment or eternal hell. There's a time to rehabilitate people and to help people and to correct people, but it's not, an afterlife where you either make it to heaven or you go to hell. This is a fascinating topic. Another thing that you'll see if you study history, there's another book that I didn't mention that's actually called Universalism, the Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years. You'll find that this is not a weird view. When you go back to the first, second, and third century, this is what most people believed. They didn't believe in our modern notion of hell or eternal damnation. There's been universalist thinking among Christians throughout history, particularly Eastern Christians, groups like the Nestorians and the Jacobites, but also even in some minority Western streams, Julian of Norwich, for example, the Moravians, the Anabaptists, the Quakers, all of these groups had streams in thinking and sympathetic words for the notion of universalism. And they did not teach fire and brimstone hell like so many fundamentalist preachers do. Some notable figures in history who were universalists: John Adams, the second president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, Clara Barton, many, many other people that you would be surprised, and even some Christians that are fairly famous, like George MacDonald, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis, was a notable universalist. But anyways, lots of evidence that this doctrine of hell was a scam that slowly came into belief for the Jews after the Old Testament era and before the New Testament era, where they started to believe some of the pagan beliefs from Babylon that they picked up. And then was not a strong belief, really. It was a minority belief for a while. Jesus didn't teach it. Jesus didn't continue it. If he did, he would have used different words in Greek that he used. So anyways, it's a very fascinating topic. That is scam number five. Okay, we're ready to talk about scam number six. Scam number six is what I call the scam of original sin. Now, one of the things I want to make a point before I go on with this one, and this is true of all of these scams that I'm talking about. I mean, for example, if you went back up and you thought, oh, okay, scam of the church. This guy doesn't believe in community. No, that's not true. Of course, there is such a thing as community that is revolved around the teachings of Jesus and his love ethic. There's nothing wrong in and of itself of someone going to church. What's wrong is when someone claims that the institutional churches that we have today is what Jesus was talking about or what Paul was talking about. That's the problem. When you look at the Bible scam, for example, the Bible scam, what I'm not saying is that all of the Bible is a myth and you can't trust any of it. No, there are very inspirational messages in the Bible, and there's a lot that you can learn from the Bible. But it can't be taken as altogether true. It has to be weighed, and you got to see what comes to the top. And it's not rocket science. You'll see that later if you read some of the books I've cited, or you come back and look at listen to a podcast on that topic. So again, hell scam doesn't mean there's not a judgment or a way of God correcting evil people, and it's not like people are allowed to come into heaven or something just because at the drop of a hat. No, I mean, there are, God is restoring people. He's not allowing evil to go on in such a way where evil people are go to heaven or something like this. This is just a different way of looking at what God wants for all humankind. And he's a God of restoration, not retribution. And finally, this number six is what I call the scam of original sin. And the point here would be that just because there is a scam about this doctrine of original sin doesn't mean there isn't a doctrine of sin in the Bible. You can find the doctrine of sin in the earliest faith communities. The evil of humankind and sinful deeds and harming other people, these are very serious things. But what I'm talking about here in the scam of original sin is the notion that humankind is totally depraved from the moment every human is born, that this is somehow some kind of condition that we've inherited from Adam. There's an author named Robert Arnold. He wrote a book called Eastern Orthodoxy Revisited. He says the doctrine of original sin is a hideous one, and it found its way into the Western theological construct through the flawed Latin text of St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, having passed through the dark imagination of Augustine. So he's talking about how this view of original sin started. Augustine mistranslated a verse in Romans, came up with this idea that all humans are depraved from the beginning. And then during the Reformation, this view was expounded by people like Calvin, and who taught that humankind's, even though we might have the image of God, he taught that it was marred beyond recognition, so that we are all trapped in total depravity. Calvin went on to have a doctrine that none of us could do anything good unless God intervened in some way, and then even more than that, God actually chose who he was going to save and intervene and restore, and he didn't choose everyone. That's another doctrine of Calvinism that would be an interesting source, an interesting topic of conversation. But as far as original sin goes, the Eastern Orthodox theology that I discovered has a doctrine of sin, but it's really quite different. It's not only different, it really has a totally a much more hopeful view that I think makes much more sense. And that view is that humans are born spiritually immature. They're not totally depraved. We have the image of God according to Genesis. One way of looking at it is our spiritual eyes may be damaged, but they were never totally destroyed. The Eastern Orthodox view is that God's beautiful image we still have. and we are capable of drawing on God, who's within every human being, and we are capable of initiating restoration with God because of that beautiful image in us. We are not in some reprobate state destined for hell unless God chooses to save us, which is what Calvinism is. Or, well, what do you know? Sorry about that. Forgot to unplug this phone next to me. Anyways, where was I? We are not in some reprobate state destined for hell unless God chooses to save us, which is what Calvinism is, or unless we choose Christ as Lord and Savior before we die, which is another view called Arminianism. But the Eastern Orthodox view is that we are destined to grow into maturity and wholeness. Not everyone is perfect, and that's the doctrine of sin, but everyone is worthy of God's love, and there is no depraved state. What I discovered was, if you believe in this doctrine of original sin in the kind of Augustinian, Calvinist way, you end up just dividing the whole world into this us versus them. You look at the whole world with an us versus them mentality. We're saved. They're not. Everyone's got this depravity, and we got in because we did the right things, or we believe the right doctrines, or we accepted Christ, and all these people aren't. And they're, you know, they can't really know truth. They can never be really good. And that's a very destructive way to look at the world. It's an us versus them mentality. And it causes a lot of trouble. So anyways, that is scam number 6, the original sin scam. The Western way of viewing it, I would argue, is not historical. The Eastern Orthodox view of way of viewing it is much more compassionate and consistent with what Jesus taught and how Jesus acted towards people. I'm not saying it's also the right view either. I'm just saying that in my studies, it resonates with me. And the Western view of original sin does not only doesn't resonate, but doesn't pass the historical tests. So those are the first 6 scams of Western Christianity that I'm going over. And I just realized that we're going to have to do 2 parts to this podcast, because I usually won't like to make these about 45 minutes long, and we're getting close to that. So we will go through scams 7 through 12 in the next podcast. And I'll just let you know what the titles of them are so you can know what's coming up, and then we'll go into each one of them and explain why they're... I believe they're scams, why other people believe they are, and why the evidence for supporting that in history. Scam number 7 is what I call the substitutional atonement scam. The definition of how do you describe what the meaning of Jesus dying on the cross is. The scam number 8 is the end time scam, how people believe that we are in the end times. That there is such a thing as the end times, and the world's going to end, that kind of a notion, and why that's a scam. The misogyny scam is scam number 9. There's the deep prejudice against women and Western Christianity, and I'll go into why that is not true, given history and how the original Greek, some of the original Greek passages in the New Testament. We'll look at those and how women were actually honored, and how eventually anti-women bias crept into the scriptures and crept into the early church. Number 10 is the morality scam. This is a really interesting one. I'm going to talk about French theologian Jacques Ellul and the case that he makes about how to look at morality from Jesus' perspective, and how he makes the case that that the revelation of Jesus or God has nothing to do with morality. It has to do with love. And we'll get into that. Number 11 is the scam of spiritual exchange. This is a fascinating one. This is the notion that in order to get something from God, you've got to do something. You've got to give something. There's this exchange going on. It started with a sacrificial system. You sacrifice something, you get forgiven. You do this, God does something. In this case, it's about praying or doing religious acts to get God to do something, and how this is really built into evangelicalism and most people's view of Christianity, and how it's really not the historical way of looking at it. And the 12th scam is what I am calling the scam of glorifying war and violence, and you know, addressing the question, gee, why are, you know, if Jesus is a nonviolent, peaceful, forgiving, merciful teacher who did not seek revenge, you know, why aren't we nonviolent? Why do we support war? Is the just war theory really historical, or did that develop years after Jesus' teachings in a man-made construct in a church? Church institution. So that's the last one. And so those are what I would call the 12 major fake claims or scams of Western Christianity from my historical study, and we'll get into the last six in the next episode. So I'm going to conclude that here and not belabor these points, but thank you so much for listening. And again, ask questions, make comments on the blog, and we'll continue the conversation.
The Spiritual Brewpub Podcast will help you navigate spiritually after or during a belief shift, deconstruction, or crisis of faith. Not to try to convert you to a particular destination, but give you the resources you need to evaluate your future belief or unbelief and help you follow the religious historical evidence wherever it leads. I'm your host, Michael Camp, a recovering conservative evangelical, the operative word being recovering, sharing my journey and helping others rebuild faith or a reasoned philosophy of life. So grab your brew of choice and learn how fact-based history helps us both critique and rethink faith. Why do we call it a brew pub? Because we like to hang out in them, at least metaphorically. A pub is a great place to let your hair down, share your true thoughts about your journey, and discuss things with an open mind in a non-judgmental environment.